We are grateful for the presence of all of you. We have a number of our members who are traveling, and that's going to happen more and more as the summer comes on, the vacations take place, and so on. And so we very much appreciate those of you who are visiting with us, helping to fill our pews and fill our building, and we pray that all the things we have to do may be consistent with God's Word and be edifying to you. We're especially thankful to have Robbie back with us again. Now, he has been out from his hip surgery, and I think this is the first time he's been able to be with us again. We're glad to have him visiting with us. And we have John with us, who hasn't been here for a good long time, as he's been carted away by other colleges and forms of study and so on. But we're glad that he's passing through. And that is Joy that's with us. She's got a different hairstyle. That's her, though. She's there. And we're glad to have her, of course, and the family healthy after recent illness with some of the children. I'm glad for everybody who's here. And I hope that you'll take your Bibles and study along with us as we consider some things from God's Word. Someone wrote, "Woman was not created from man's head to be his ruler, nor from his feet to be his slave. She was taken from his rib, close to his heart, to be loved by him, and from his arm to receive his protection." I don't know who wrote that, and I think it's a good statement, and it's similar to what the idea that Peter is conveying through the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7, where the Apostle Peter writes, "Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." What Peter is telling us here is that we are to give honor unto a wife as the weaker vessel. She is the weaker vessel. She did not come from the head to be the ruler of man. She is the weaker vessel. She has put herself in submission according to God's teaching and according to man's desire. And when she puts herself in that position, that does not mean she's the slave that the man can now abuse her and kick her around. But as she's put herself in the weaker position, being the weaker vessel, she should be honored for that choice. That she has accepted God's role and is fulfilling God's role, and man should honor her and be pleased with her in that she has done so, and recognizing as well that she is heir of the grace of life, that she has the same soul that a man has, is as valuable as the man's soul is, and so she should not be treated like she's some sort of property or something else. You know, man has been given a strong arm that he's supposed to defend his wife with. And you know, when wives are not in subjection to their husbands, very often it's because they've got to defend themselves because the man won't defend them. And shame on us, men, when we don't do that. If you provide for your wife and love her the way you're supposed to, you don't have to worry about her being submission to you. She's going to do that. It's going to be easy for her to do that. I was posting the sign on our board out front. And on the one side, I put, "Husbands, love your wives," in Ephesians 5 and 25. And then I went to the other side, and I thought, maybe I should put the verse first before I put the actual thing it says, so people know this is God saying this, not me. Ephesians 5, 22, "Wives, submit to your husbands." I almost expected somebody to come by and throw eggs or something, and look at the other side. It says, "Husbands, love your wives." You know, both of those are things that are supposed to be done by us. Wives are supposed to submit to their husbands, be the weaker vessels. Not only are they weaker physically often and weaker emotionally often, but they put themselves in this role of submission in accordance to God's teaching, and they deserve to be honored. The point I want you to understand is that honor is rendering the value of somebody who's in the place they're supposed to be in. When a wife submits to her husband as God said she's supposed to, she needs to be honored, respected, appreciated for doing that. Now, when the feminist tries to rip woman out of the place God gave her and said, "You should be in charge of man," that is not honoring woman. For her to leave the place God has assigned her is to go contrary to what God teaches and does not deserve honor, because she's trying to be something other than what God intended her to be. By the same token, when a man abuses his wife and mistreats her and fails to honor her in her weaker role, then man is not doing what he's supposed to do either. But he needs to appreciate where she's supposed to be and how successfully she does it. As we read in Proverbs 31 about the husband who says, "Many daughters have done well, but you excellest them all." It's because his wife was being a godly woman and he appreciated it and honored her for what it was she was doing. In Genesis, the third chapter, verse 12, we see the first time this is violated as Adam is caught red-handed with his sin, said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree?" And he responds, "The woman you gave to be with me." Basically used her as a human shield. You know, throw her in front of him under the bus, as we say today. God let her have it. She's the one that gave me of the fruit. And I did eat, which is really the important aspect of it. You let her influence you, but you're the one that did the sinning. She did, of course, as well prior to, but that's not the point we're making. The point is not going to be about, the sermon is not about husbands and wives, though, as you may surmise at this point, but rather about the idea of when you put something in its right place, you are honoring it. When someone fulfills God's role, they deserve to be honored. And when you don't put them in that role, or you try to push them away from that role, you are dishonoring them. And what we're going to talk about this morning and this evening is the place of the Holy Spirit in regard to that. Because we recognize the Holy Spirit has been abused greatly. There are claims that he's the one who directs the chaotic worship that takes place in the Pentecostal churches with the shouts and the dances and the barking and the gibberish. And it's the Holy Spirit that has come upon us, and that's why we're doing all this chaotic stuff. And I'm not trying to make fun of those people, but rather to recognize the fact that they are not living in compliance with what the Word of God teaches. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and 40, we read all things are to be done decently in their order. And that does come from the Holy Spirit. He said that to Paul, and Paul wrote that down for the church in Corinth, that you can regulate those spiritual gifts. You don't have to be acting chaotic in regard to worship services. And if the Pentecostals had true spiritual gifts, they could control them as well. But they don't actually have spiritual gifts, as we'll talk about a few moments later on. And there are claims that the Holy Spirit supplies conflicting doctrines to men in various denominations, and although they're all saying different things, they're all being guided by the Holy Spirit and what it is they're teaching. That's ridiculous. There's no way the Holy Spirit did that. In John the 16th chapter, verse 13, the apostles were told that the Holy Spirit would come and guide you into all truth. Now, the Holy Spirit was going to say the same things that Jesus said, and Jesus said the same things that God said. And the apostles were getting that same information from the three of the Godhead who were united, and they taught the same thing. And you will not read where John is contradicting Peter and Paul's singing something else other than what was said by Matthew and so on. You don't find that. But all the apostles agree because they all received the one truth that came through the Holy Spirit sent by God. And there are claims that he gives direct messages to people to guide them in their decisions. I had a woman call me one time. I told you about this, I think, in the past. She called and wanted my help because the Holy Spirit had told her to marry a certain man, and the Holy Spirit had told that man to marry her, and they both acknowledged the Holy Spirit told them to do that, and now that the wedding day was getting close, he was getting cold feet. Now, I'm not sure what I was supposed to do about this, but she wanted me to somehow influence him to, you got to do what the Holy Spirit told you to do. But rather, I was more concerned with the how. I said, well, what did the Holy Spirit sound like? Was it a voice in your ear? And was it a deep voice? Was it a high voice? What did it sound like? And the more I asked, the more she got bothered by it, because I think she recognized this was just a feeling she had rather than actually the Holy Spirit guiding her. But people think the Holy Spirit's going to tell you who to marry, what job to take, where to move to, and so on and so forth. And he's not. That is not the way he works. Claims he must influence men in order for them to grasp the Bible. Think about that for just a moment. If the Holy Spirit must miraculously cause you to understand the Bible or you can't understand it, there are a whole lot of us that are going to be lost and we don't have any choice in the matter. Because the Holy Spirit decides not to inspire you to understand it, you're lost. On the other hand, if every one of us can read it and understand it, then it is our will that is going to affect our salvation or lack of, which is exactly what God intended. A book that we can all understand and obey or disobey, so that we are accountable for our salvation rather than some intervention from God that's causing something that we can't control. Claims that the Holy Spirit imparts a comfortable feeling which reveals that you are saved. And it doesn't matter whether you've read the Bible or understood the Bible or obeyed the Bible, you're feeling good. Must be the Holy Spirit. And there are those who have that kind of claim going about, and they're wrong. Or claims that he supplies miracles through TV evangelists and others and so on. And, of course, you've all seen these guys on television who claim that, oh, I know somebody out there who has cancer, and he's better now. Like they did it? like there was somebody. You know, and there's nothing that can be verified by what it is, all these claims that they are making. It's totally different than what you see in the New Testament, where somebody was blind from his mother's birth, or had been laid at the temple gate for 40 years with lame leg, and all of a sudden he's jumping around and leaping. You know, that's the kind of miracles that God's people did. In Hebrews, the 10th chapter, in verse 28, we read that he that had despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. It was a capital punishment to not follow the law of Moses if you were an Old Testament Jew. But he goes on then in verse 29 to say, of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God? And I know we mentioned this verse last week, but we want to emphasize this point once again. That Jesus belongs above us. He does not belong under our feet to be trodden under as if he was useless. To honor him, you have to keep him in the place God put him in. To dishonor him, you just put him down somewhere lower than that. He goes on to say, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. So here's the idea of the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from our sins, has sanctified us or made us holy. Now we consider it unholy. It's not significant. It's not important. We don't have to focus on that when we and partake of the Lord's Supper. We don't have to be baptized where we come in contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. It's not anything significant. He's condemning that. You are not honoring the blood of Jesus Christ if you put it in a place other than its holy, separated, sanctified department. But of course, what we're focusing on is the last phrase, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. You have taken the Holy Spirit and moved him away from the position of honor that God gave him as you dishonor him, claiming he's the one behind all of this stuff that's going on in the confused religious world today. I invite you to take your Bibles and open Acts, the 19th chapter. I did this lesson in a Bible class and ran out of time. And so I've cut the lesson in half. We will make it to verse 20, but not this morning. I don't want to rush myself and the things I have to say, and I don't want you to get sore listening to me for 2 or 3 hours. So I will do half of it tonight and the other half this morning. Acts the 19th chapter, beginning at verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul had passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, we have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? And they say, unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Now, as we're considering the idea of the Holy Spirit's involvement, we need to look at what was happening in the pages of God's Word. Now, here we find there were certain disciples. Now, Paul comes upon them in Ephesus, and he finds these disciples, and they had believed, but they have not received the Holy Spirit as of yet. Paul asked them, "What did you receive the Holy Spirit?" They said, "We didn't even know if there is a Holy Spirit. We believed, but we did not receive any Holy Spirit at the point at which we believed." Looking back at Acts, the 2nd chapter, for just a moment, and in verse 38, there's the implication that the gift of the Holy Spirit follows after the baptism. It says, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And so you get baptized after you've heard and you believed and you repented, and after that baptism and the remission of your sins that goes with that baptism, then there's a gift of the Holy Spirit that you're going to be receiving. It's the implication that's being made there. And so Paul is asking, okay, you've done the believing. Did you receive the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't know anything about that. And so there's something that fell short in what it was they were taught. Verse 3 goes on to say, and he said unto them, unto what then were ye baptized? Now, isn't that interesting? They were believers, and then he immediately concludes, well, you must have been baptized then. Did you receive the Holy Spirit after you believed? No. Well, then under what were you baptized? If you believed, you had to be baptized. Why? Because there's one truth that is taught, and it's always the same. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. One truth. And so if you indeed are believers, well, then you've been baptized. Those people say, well, I believe, but I don't think baptism is necessary. They don't know the one truth. If you were believed, then you had to have been baptized. And so the question is, under what were you baptized? Baptism follows on the heels of believing. Now, to divert our attention for just a moment, clearly, this is not Holy Spirit baptism. They were baptized, but they hadn't received the Holy Spirit. What's that tell us? Baptism is not Holy Spirit baptism. It's obvious here. And so they underwent water baptism, but after having undergone water baptism, that was completed, they did not receive the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, Holy Spirit baptism, for just a moment, we'll talk about. In Acts, the first chapter, in verse 5, we have the mention of that Jesus promises this to the apostles. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. Chapter 2 involves that not many days hence, and Peter says, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. Now there was a sound of a great mighty rushing wind, appearance of cloven tongues of fire overhead. They spake in unknown tongues. All of this, he says, this is that which Joel said. Now Joel says in the next verse that there's going to be a pouring out of the Holy Spirit. This is Holy Spirit baptism that has taken place. Now this Holy Spirit baptism was not done to the apostles to save them. How do we know that? Because they were already saved. They were the disciples of Jesus Christ. They were the apostles of our Lord. They were in a right relationship with God. They did not receive this so that they might be saved from their sins. They were already in a right relationship with God. Well, then the second time we have Holy Spirit baptism recorded in the Scriptures in Acts chapter 10. Now here we have Peter being called by the Holy Spirit to go and preach to this Cornelius fellow who was a Gentile. And up to this point, the Jews aren't intermingling with the Gentiles at all, and so this is kind of an unusual request being made by the Holy Spirit, but Peter's going to do what he's told. And so he goes to preach to this Gentile, and this Gentile has a bunch of people that gather with him when Peter gets there, and Peter takes with him six Jews. And these Jews who did not receive any message from the Holy Spirit have to be wondering, what are we doing going into this Gentile's house? I don't understand what this is about at all. And Peter's there, and he starts preaching to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Verse 44, Acts chapter 10. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. And they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. Remember we said poured out was the way Joel described it, and Peter said this is that which Joel was describing. It was baptism of the Holy Spirit according to Jesus' words in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. The same thing is happening here. And they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we? Now who's he asking, is anybody going to forbid water? Those six Jews that came with him that are going to say, no, Gentiles can't be baptized. They've received the Holy Ghost the same way we have, referring to the apostles, said the we. Can you say they should not be baptized now? And everybody kept their mouth shut. Verse 48 says that he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus by the same command that everyone else is supposed to be baptized. Water baptism is supposed to take place in the Lord. Now he recounts this story in Acts 11 when he gets back to the church at Jerusalem, and he says in verse 15, and I began to speak, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. Who's the us? The apostles. Acts chapter 2, which we made note of a moment ago. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John indeed baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. The same way we received it, they received it. What was it when we got it? It was baptism of the Holy Ghost. What are they getting? Baptism of the Holy Ghost. For as much then as God gave them the like gift, as he did unto us, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? Now, Cornelius was not baptized to show the Jews that they were saved. He was not baptized with the Holy Spirit to show the Jews that he was saved, because he wasn't. If he was, then what's all this command for water baptism? That's where the saving takes place. The Holy Spirit baptism was to show the Jews these people are fit recipients for the gospel. They are capable of obeying the gospel. If they're willing to do it, you don't stand in their way. And of course, they were obedient to the command and were baptized. Now, going back to Acts 19, as he asked them, "Unto what were you baptized?" They said, "Unto John's baptism." And you wonder, where did they get John's baptism? If you look just a little bit earlier in chapter 18, you'll recognize that Apollos was the guy who was preaching in Ephesus before Paul got there. And we began in 19:1 by mentioning Apollos was now in Corinth. Prior to that, he was in Ephesus. And he was an eloquent man, knowledgeable of the scripture, very articulate, fine preacher, but he only understood the baptism of John. And so he taught what he understood. Now Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and taught him the way of God more perfectly, but as he learned that, then he went to Corinth. And so there's some people that got taught by him that never got updated. And apparently these are some of those type of people. They believed only in the baptism of John. That's what they were baptized in. And thus they're not yet ready for obedience to the gospel, as the full gospel, as Paul would reveal it. Verse 4, then said Paul, "John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that ye should believe on him which should come after him." And then he reveals who that person was. Jesus, the Christ. He has come. And therefore, your baptism needs to be consistent with that information. So the point is, you need to be taught properly in order to believe properly. That makes perfectly good sense, doesn't it? If you believe what you're taught and you're taught error, what do you believe? Error. If you're taught the truth and you believe it, what do you believe? Truth. You need to be taught properly in order to believe properly. And you need to be believed properly before you can be baptized properly. That's what Paul is telling them. You are not taught all there is to be taught. Jesus Christ has come. You have to be taught that, you need to believe that, and then you need to be baptized in accordance with that truth. And so people who come to us from denominational backgrounds and they say, "I have been immersed, therefore I don't need to be baptized again," we need to ask, what were you taught? What did you believe? And if you were taught right and you believed right, why were you with that denomination in the first place? And the answer is, because they weren't taught right and they didn't believe right and they weren't baptized properly, they need to be baptized again for the remission of their sins. Unless there's some rare circumstance where they knew better than what they were being taught. Which some people try to contend that's what went on with them. Continuing on, verse 5. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. That is, by the authority of Christ, they submitted to the new truth that they were now aware of the completeness of the gospel. In Acts, the 8th chapter, the Ethiopian eunuch, taught by the evangelist Philip, and this is an interesting story that we read, how he was reading from the Old Testament scripture, trying to understand who Isaiah was talking about, and we're told that Philip preached unto him Jesus. And as he preached unto him Jesus, the Ethiopian eunuch says, "Look, here is water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" That tells us one thing about the preaching of Jesus. It includes being baptized. But there's also a second thing that it tells us. Philip said to him, "If you believe, you can be baptized." And he said, "I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Preaching Jesus is to reveal that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And with that belief, you can make the confession and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And so that belief must come before the baptism that takes place according to God's teaching. So they've been taught, they believe, they were baptized. Verse 6. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And that's really the point we've been getting to. Here the Holy Spirit comes into the picture. They didn't even know if there was a Holy Spirit before. Well, what do you believe then? What were you baptized into? What's going on here? Normally, the Holy Spirit is given to you after you've been baptized. Why haven't you received that yet? Oh, they didn't know there was such a thing as the Holy Spirit. And the Bible teaches us that these gifts of the Holy Spirit, miraculous powers that come from the Holy Spirit, come through the laying on of the apostles' hands. Here in verse 6, it says, when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them. We read earlier in Acts, the 8th chapter, verses 14 through 19, as Philip had gone to Samaria because of the persecution of the church, and Philip is not one of the apostles. He's one of those seven who had hands laid on them by the apostles so that they could minister unto the Gentile widows, the Grecian widows, that were in Acts that were being neglected. And so he was one of those seven that was set apart for his particular work. Now, he went to Samaria, preached the gospel, performed miracles. The people of Samaria believed and obeyed, but he could not give them miraculous powers himself. Why? Because he wasn't an apostle. And so he sent for Peter and John, who came, prayed for them, laid their hands on them, and then they received miraculous powers. And we know that's what happened because Simon the sorcerer, one of the converts, said, I want to buy this power, that whoever I lay my hands on might receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And remember, Peter rebuked him. You are doing dishonor to God's system. God has given this role to apostles and to apostles only. You dishonor the apostles. You dishonor God's system. You dishonor God's plan. You dishonor God by thinking you can do something other than what it is God has set forth. You're in the gall of bitterness. And Peter said, you better pray for forgiveness, friend. And he did. Recognize God has set us up, put us in certain positions, and we need to maintain those positions in order to honor God. And we need to appreciate those who are in those positions and continue to honor God by operating in the place they're at. Now you'll notice when Paul laid his hands upon these individuals, they spake with tongues and prophesied. What is the point of receiving the miraculous powers of the Holy Spirit back in the first century? And the point is not for you to be saved, but for you to be able to save others. Because the Holy Spirit has come upon them, now they know what God's Word is talking about. This is miraculous knowledge. They don't have the Bible to study like you and I have. They've got to have miraculous input from the Holy Spirit so they can know God's Word. And when they know God's Word, then they can go and preach God's Word to others. They can teach them what it is God's Word has to say. And as they know what God said and they preach what God said, and somebody says, how do I know that's what God said? They can prove what God said by the miraculous powers that they have. And this is an important point for us to miss. Do not miss, brethren. When we become Christians, we're not done. It's not my salvation. I don't care about anybody else. But every bit of part of my salvation is now I become an evangelist to try to reach others with the Word of God. That's why Paul was so concerned about this. He said, have you received the gift of the Holy Spirit? Well, who needs it? We've already been saved. No. You got to believe the right thing. You got to be baptized the right way. And after you've done that, you need to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit so you can go out and teach others. Now, you and I do not need that gift of the Holy Spirit because we've got the Word of God. We've got the written document that we can go out and teach to others. I recognize this at least the part of the miracles that are done here was for the point of bringing these people in the position of being able to evangelize and reach others with the Word of God. Now, continuing on, verse 8, Acts 19. Speaking of Paul, it says, and he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. And when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus. And this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. I want you to recognize that the emphasis is on the message, not on the miracles. What did Paul do after this event with rebaptizing these 12 men? He went into the synagogue and he started teaching in the synagogue. And when people opposed his teaching, he went somewhere else and taught. And he continued there 2 years so that everybody heard the word of God, which he taught. The emphasis is on the message, not on the miracles. But people get all twisted out of shape about miracles. Understand what miracles are for, according to Hebrews chapter 2. They are to confirm the Word of God. As we mentioned before, when you preach something, how can you prove it's God's Word? If you can perform a miracle, you can prove it. We don't need that today because we've got the written Word of God. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? How was it confirmed? God also bearing them witness both with signs and wonders and with divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. What are the gifts of the Holy Ghost? It's this miraculous power that confirms the fact that you are preaching God's truth to these individuals. Look at 1 Corinthians, the 13th chapter, for just a moment. 1 Corinthians 13, most of us are familiar with because that is the love chapter, as it's been dubbed. Here Paul gives this tremendous definition of what love is all about. And love does these things and doesn't do those things. And he begins the chapter by talking about the other things you do with your life. If they're not motivated out of love, they're useless. Then he gives this great definition of love. And the reason he's bringing this forth is because of the abuse of the spiritual gifts that were going on in Corinth. People were thinking, I got a spiritual gift, that makes me better than you. He says, no, the whole purpose of the spiritual gift is to build up and edify others. You're supposed to love them. But then he gets down to verse 8, where he says, charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. And he's talking about miraculous knowledge. All of these things the Holy Spirit is giving to these people in the first century, the time is going to come when they all disappear. These miracles were temporary. And that's very logical if you think about it. The apostles had the ability to pass on miracles. And so when the last apostle died, the passing on of miracles died. The people they touched had the ability to perform miracles, but not the ability to pass it on. So when do miracles cease? When those people who were touched by the Holy Spirit die, miracles are gone. There are no miracles there. Miracles were temporary. They weren't designed to be permanent. This has nothing to do with God's strength or weakness, but it has to do with his plan. This was part of what was there temporarily. He says, for we know in part and we prophesy in part, that is the miraculous is coming to us bit by bit, that we have this divine inspiration and so on. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Now, how do you know this is the that which is perfect? Because what was coming part by part, bit by bit? Prophecies. Knowledge. When you got all the knowledge, when it's complete, you don't need any more miracles. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Part of the infant church is these miraculous powers. They needed that because the complete revealed word of God was not yet recorded. They did not have it all, and so this is what they needed to prove, that they were doing what God said. So the miracles confirm the spoken word, and they were temporary. But the message was placed in permanent form. It was written. Why? Because we're saved by the message, not by the miracles. We're saved by doing what it is the Word of God says. Now, there were miracles that were done by Paul. And I think it's interesting that as you look at Acts 19, back there once again, verse 11, it says God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. You know, miracles are special by themselves, aren't they? I haven't done any lately, have you? Now, those are pretty rare things. They're pretty significant things. But he goes and takes the miracles that Paul's doing, and he calls them special miracles. Whoa! What kind of things are that? He goes on to say in verse 12, so that from his body were brought unto sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out of them. It sounds to me like there were people who could not come to Paul because of problems in their life. Because they were sick and maybe unable to get out of their bed, or because some demon possessed them, and so they were not able to control their desires. And so things went from Paul, these aprons and these handkerchiefs, in contact with these people, and then they were cured. And what happens after they're cured? Well, if they've got any sense at all, they're going to go to the Apostle Paul and hear the message. So that their physical ailment, which has now been rectified, might also be the case of their spiritual condition being rectified as they hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and are brought into a right relationship with him. And so there were miracles that were done by Paul, but that is not really where the emphasis is at. Remember verses 1 through 7, how he taught and rebaptized those individuals who hadn't been taught all the information they needed. In verse 8, that he spake boldly, disputing, persuading people, teaching God's word. And as some resisted that, he departed from those who did not believe and continued this disputing in the school of Tyrannus. Verse 9. So that we're told in verse 10, 2 years he's there preaching and teaching, and everybody hears the word of God. What is the emphasis? It's on the message. The miracles confirm the message. Then. They were provided by the Holy Spirit. Then. And to honor the Holy Spirit, you need to accept that he gave miraculous powers to men then. That was God's role for him. But he gave the Word of God forever. It was recorded. It was written down. It was brought by the Holy Spirit who searched the mind of God and delivered this to us. And it's through obedience to that message that you and I have the opportunity to be saved from our sins. You know, if somebody came and did a miracle, of course it'd be fake, but we couldn't explain how the fake miracle was done, it would not bring you one bit closer to God. Anybody who did a miracle in the New Testament time had to follow that up with the preaching of the message. And if you preach the message without doing a miracle and a person obeyed, he would still be saved from his sins. Now you and I have the written word of God, and that's what we need to guide us by. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not a member of the Lord's church. We pray that you will accept the Holy Spirit's role in providing us with the written word of God. Follow his guidance through what is written to become a child of God. You have to be taught right that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Once you are taught that, you need to believe that truth. You need to repent, turn away from your sinful behavior. We looked at that in Acts 2 and verse 38. And you need to be baptized, totally immersed in water, to have your sins washed away. You hear the word of God, believe it, repent of your sins, make a confession of your faith as the Ethiopian eunuch did, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, then be baptized, have your sins washed away. And you will not be receiving a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit when you get done doing that. Because we have the written word of God today. You need to continue to study and apply that to your lives so that you can stay faithful to him and reach others with the gospel. If you're here and you're not a Christian, we hope you'll become one this morning. If you are a Christian and not been living as faithfully as you ought to, perhaps dishonoring your wife or husband, not accepting the place or the role God has given you in life, you need to repent of that and get right with him once again. If we can help you, come now while we stand and while we sing the song selected.